Thank you, Mark. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans in the 9th chapter of the book, and we are actually finishing Romans chapter 9 this morning. Our text is Romans 9 verses 25 through 33. Paul has been speaking about election, and in verse 24 he made the comment that it's not only the Jews that have been the object of this grace of God in election, but also the Gentiles. And now he will speak about that, verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And I want to read one other passage that I think summarizes, really in one verse, what Paul has been saying in Romans 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he writes, to Timothy, giving him counsel. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Not of works, all of grace, and that grace originated in eternity past. That's Romans 9. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this great chapter on the grace that saves, your love, eternal love for your people. And we give you praise and thanks for that, because everyone who has believed in Christ has genuinely believed. We exercised our faith. We came to an understanding of the truth of the gospel. We believed it, but by your grace we did. You gave life to those who were spiritually dead because you had chosen us from all eternity, and you sent your son to die for us, and you in time, at the right time, brought us to a saving knowledge of him. And so, when we look at our faith, when we look at our works and all that we've done, our affection for you, it ultimately goes back to you. You're the source of it, and we give you the praise. You took unwilling people and made us willing. You took rebels and you made us your children. So, as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And we give you the praise. And we give you the thanks. What a blessing it is to be with your people on a Sunday morning, and to know that we are in your family, which is an eternal family, and that this life, which is brief and will soon run out for each and every one of us, is really just the beginning of the great and glorious future that we have, which is beyond anything we can even comprehend. We thank you for that, but we thank you that in the meantime, in the time that we have in this world, you are guiding us with your eye. Your hand is always upon us. We can never be plucked from it. We are absolutely secure in our eternal salvation, but we are secure in the moment. And while the moment may seem very insecure, we know that You are in control, and we can trust you. Your word is true. You are faithful. So, Father, convince us of that this morning. Reassure us of that. Build us up spiritually, not only in this hour, but in the hour to come, in the Sunday school hour. We pray for all those who teach. May the Spirit of God empower them to preach your word effectively, boldly, clearly. Bless them. Bless all who listen. Open hearts to receive the ministry that's given. And bless us materially as well, Lord. We pray for those who are sick, some desperately. We pray that you would bless them, be merciful to them. Bless those who are recovering from surgeries, illnesses, those that are experiencing trials of various kinds. Give what is needed. Give physically what's needed, give spiritually and emotionally what's needed. Encourage your people, Father. May they see your hand of blessing. And when there is doubts about that, encourage them. Encourage their faith. Overcome their doubts. Reassure them. Father, we have every reason to trust in you. That we don't is our own weakness. You're faithful. We're reminded of that in this passage. So bless us with that knowledge. And that assurance, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's an odd fact that many scientific discoveries were made completely by accident. Scientists weren't pursuing them. Quinine for malaria, penicillin for infections, insulin for diabetes, all were accidents. Other scientific pursuits were attempts to discover a special thing, and they were failures. Isaac Newton spent years practicing alchemy, trying to turn lead into gold. He chased a myth. Well, what's true in science is also true in religion. Israel pursued salvation by law-keeping, which was like trying to turn lead into gold. While Gentiles, who weren't seeking salvation at all, found it. It was an accident of grace. Paul saw that in his ministry. When he preached Christ to the Gentiles, they turned from idols to believe in him and be justified. But when he entered synagogues, the Jews rejected Jesus. It's surprising because God promised salvation to the Jews. And yet, they didn't arrive at it. Why is that? Well, that's what Paul asks. It's what he's been considering in this 9th chapter of Romans. Had God's promise failed? Had God failed? Well, that's the question of this chapter. And of course, God's word can never fail. God cannot make promises and not keep them. It is impossible for God to lie. God's promises were never intended for every physical Israelite. In verse 8, Paul said, "It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise, the children of grace. Those who receive the promise of salvation are those who God chose, and he chose them out of his mercy, his elect ones." This is what Paul has been developing from verse 6 down through our present point in the chapter, in verse 24. He has developed that God has chosen men, women, young and old alike, out of his mercy. Now, is that unfair that he should choose some and not others? Well, that's the question that people have, and that's the objection that they lodge. But no, it is not unfair. It is God's prerogative because he's God. But also, it's of grace. Because apart from his election, no one would be saved because no one would seek. Been following through the book of Romans over these months. You remember back in chapter 3, that's one of the indictments that Paul brought against humanity. It's one that the Bible brings because it's stated in both the Old and the New Testament that no one in and of himself or herself seeks God. So, They are what Paul calls in verse 23, those who have been chosen and those who are saved. They are vessels of mercy. God is the potter, as Paul has pointed out, and he makes vessels of mercy and vessels of destruction. And those who have been saved, those who have been chosen, are purely the work of God's mercy and grace. And many Israelites were that, were vessels of mercy. But in addition to that, and in order to show the riches of his grace, the vastness of God's mercy, God has also chosen many Gentiles to receive salvation. Paul said that in the last verse we considered last week, in verse 24, where he says that he, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now that would have been hard for the Jew of Paul's day to believe, that God had chosen Gentiles to receive his blessings and be numbered among his people. If you remember back in Acts chapter 21, Paul is in the temple. He's gone back to Jerusalem, and this event happens after he wrote the book of Romans. And there they saw him in the temple, some of the Asian Jews, and they knew about his ministry in Ephesus, and they began to call out against him, and a mob grabbed him, and they were going to kill him, and would have, except the Romans intervened to save him. And when they found out that he was not a revolutionary, they let Paul speak to the crowd in the temple, and he gave them his testimony. He spoke of how he had been a persecutor of the church, how he had arrested and put in prison men and women. And then he met Christ on the Damascus Road in a blinding light, and how it changed his life. And Christ called him to be an apostle, and he was baptized. And all through this, they're listening patiently to what he has to say, because he's speaking in their language, and he's telling them about Christ, and they're listening until he says, and Jesus said to him, that I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And then the riot erupted all over again, and they said, away with him, away with him. They wanted his death. So that's the attitude that the Jew would have as Paul makes this statement here, that God not only chooses Israelites, he not only chooses Jews from all eternity, but he's chosen Gentiles and chosen a great multitude of them. So in the next verses, verses 25 through 29, Paul gives a series of quotes from the Old Testament to support that fact, support what he's saying, that God called Gentiles to salvation. It's always been part of his plan and program. First, he quotes from the book of Hosea, which is the great love story of the Old Testament. It is all about God's compassion and mercy on the undeserving. In verse 25, he quotes Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, where God gives the promise of restoration. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Now, this is actually a promise for Israel. Israel had sinned and been cut off, but the nation would someday be restored and brought back into God's family. But Paul interpreted these prophecies as applying to Gentiles, because God's calling of the Gentiles works on the same principle as will his restoration of Israel. If Jews who had been cut off from God in judgment could once again be called back into a place of favor as his people, then God could certainly call Gentiles who had never been in that position to be his people. Paul witnessed that very thing in his ministry, with great numbers of Gentiles being saved. After all, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So he made the application of the prophecy to them. Those who truly were not his people, the Gentiles, were being called his people. It was God's mercy, his mercy alone, and it showed the vastness and the depth, the breadth of his grace. Well, but what about those who had been called sons of God, those of Israel? Most of the Jews of Paul's day, they were not believing the message he was preaching. They had rejected the gospel. They'd rejected Christ. What did the scripture say about that? And in verses 27 and 28, Paul quotes Isaiah, who predicted their failure. So really, it was not a surprise, Israel's rejection. It was prophesied throughout the book of Isaiah. And the exclusion of all of them, but a small number. And this answers the Jewish objection that if Jesus were the Christ, the Jews would have known that, the Jews would have accepted him, and the fact that they didn't is proof that he is not the Messiah. Well, Scripture shows that's not the case. Scripture shows that the majority of Israel has always been in rebellion and unbelief. Verses 27 and 28, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. God's promises have always been for the remnant, the elect, those that God chose for salvation. Paul gives a second quote from Isaiah in verse 29. It's from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And again, it's about judgment and mercy. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Nobody, as you know, survived the destruction of those cities other than Lot and his daughters. They were sinful cities. And their judgment is what Israel deserved. And if you go back to the prophets, read Isaiah, in fact, in that first chapter of Isaiah, but elsewhere also in the book of Ezekiel, the prophets speak of Jerusalem and the cities of Judea as being Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason they do is because what occurred in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah occurred in the cities of Jerusalem and the cities of Judea. They were just as wicked as those cities of the plain. And it's only because of the sovereign grace of God that a remnant was left. Otherwise, the entire nation would have been completely wiped out, just as Sodom and Gomorrah had been wiped out. But God is Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, meaning the Lord of the armies. He controls the powers of the universe and determines the course of history, and ensures that his chosen ones will be preserved and saved. In fact, that's the only reason you or I have been saved, because of God's sovereign grace. Otherwise, we'd all have gone the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, the doctrine of election, far from being harsh or unfair, is the opposite. Apart from vessels prepared beforehand for mercy, all would perish. All would be fitted for destruction. The Jews of Paul's day didn't understand that. They felt secure because they were descendants of Abraham. They were circumcised. They were members of the covenant. But the Bible gives no grounds for that kind of security. It was false security. It is spiritual Israel. It is believing Israel within physical Israel, God's elect that will be saved. And that is a remnant. But a remnant is also a sign of hope. It's kind of like a down payment of what's coming later. God's not finished with the Jewish people, and that remnant is the tangible proof of that. In every generation, Jews are being saved. And in the future, God will bless the nation so that it returns to the Lord. They will trust in Christ, and that, in fact, is what this section of Romans is moving toward in Romans chapter 11, where Paul says in verse 26 that all Israel will be saved. It's in this way that Paul reconciles the promises of God to Israel with this small number, this remnant, that are saved from among the Jews. God's not finished with them. And he is presently faithful to them, faithful to all of his people. The lessons from this are important, I think. First of all, that God's word is true. It can be trusted. In fact, Israel's failure is proof of that. This is what was prophesied centuries earlier and what happened. This is not a surprise, Paul is saying, that the Jews have rejected Christ. This was prophesied. It would be surprising, if we understand the Bible, that they didn't. But also, this is a lesson against presumptuousness, against unbelief, and it's a reminder of man's responsibility to respond in faith, in obedience to God's word. That's what Paul comes to in the last verses of the chapter, where he lays great stress on God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. Robert Haldane, a Scottish commentator who wrote a classic commentary on Romans about 200 years ago, wrote, "Can anything be more palpably obvious than the meaning of the apostle? Is there any chapter in the Bible more plain in its grammatical meaning?" Well, I agree with him. I made the same point last week. The problem with the book of Romans and then Romans chapter 9 is not that it's not clear and not that it's hard to understand. It's very easy to understand. The reason people find Romans 9 hard to understand, as Haldane put it, is, he said, because of the innate aversion of the mind to its humbling truths. And that's true. It eliminates all merit. It eliminates all boasting. People don't like that. But divine sovereignty and salvation and judgment does not eliminate human responsibility. Once we understand that, yes, this is what it says and this is what I must believe, God's in control of these things, He has chosen His people from all eternity. It depends on His mercy, His grace, not my merit. When we understand that, we must also understand that divine sovereignty in salvation and judgment does not eliminate human responsibility. And neither are those two incompatible with each other. God is sovereign. We know that. We should know that. Man is responsible. We should understand that. Paul emphasizes that in verses 30 through 33, where he explains that Israel bears responsibility for not receiving the salvation that was promised. The prophecies, all of that, do not eliminate Israel's responsibility. Paul begins the subject with a question. What shall we say then? What are we to make of Israel's unbelief, especially in light of Gentile salvation? They weren't even seeking it, the Gentiles, when they found it, while Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. And they didn't arrive at that law, they didn't arrive at the object they were seeking because they were working in the wrong direction. They were working hard, but in the wrong direction. In Jerusalem, there is a bridge. It's a pedestrian bridge over a road in what was a new part of the city when it was pointed out to me decades ago. I assume it's still there, but it was a fine bridge. Concrete, well built, but no one used it. The bridge was built at a busy intersection and it was built over the wrong road. There was a busy street and it was to give people ease at crossing it without waiting for the traffic light. They could just go over this bridge. But the bridge was built over not that road, but a quiet side street. So no one uses it. Someone wasn't paying attention. Wasn't paying attention to the blueprints or what they were doing. That was Israel's problem. And that's its religion. They thought it was a bridge to heaven. Lots of work went into it, but it was a bridge to nowhere. If they had paid attention to the scriptures, they might have known that salvation is by grace. After all, that's what Habakkuk said, and that's one of the fundamental texts that Paul uses in the gospel. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." That's how Paul answers the question in verse 32. He asks, why did Israel not arrive at the righteousness that they pursued? It's because they pursued it in the wrong way. By works, not by faith. The law was given to expose our lack of righteousness. They didn't understand the law. They knew the law, but they really didn't understand it. The law wasn't given to save us. The law was given to show us that we needed to be saved. To show us that we cannot produce the perfection that God requires. To show us that we cannot achieve salvation. We fail every time we seek to do it. But the Jews refused to see that. And so Paul explains that they didn't arrive because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They took the wrong path. They spent their energy in the wrong way. Now, that's not just a Jewish problem. It's a human problem. It's the error of religion, which is man's attempt to earn God's acceptance by his own works, his deeds, or ceremonies. It is his bridge to God. But sin has so separated man from God that the gulf between heaven and earth is too great for anyone to cross. Only God can supply that bridge, and he's done that. He's done that in his Son. He's done that by the death of his Son and faith alone in him. Now, that is what the Gentiles found when they weren't seeking it. It wasn't a mere accident, a truth that they happened to stumble upon. It's what God brought them to because he was seeking them when they were not seeking him. It's all of grace, sovereign and free grace. They were lost and he found them. Well, once again, could that not be an excuse for Israel's unbelief? I mean, after all, if God elects some and passes by others, those passed over can't be blamed for failure to believe, can they? Well, we've seen that objection already in verse 19 about Pharaoh and Paul's answer, which is, yes, he was responsible. Yes, they are responsible. That's his answer. Election is not an excuse for unbelief. God doesn't condemn innocent people. God doesn't pass over innocent people as though they're out there seeking him, wanting to believe, knowing what they should do, but God just doesn't choose them. It's not the case. Paul has made, again, the case against the human race, first the Gentiles in chapter 1 of Romans, beginning with verse 18, and then in chapter 2 against the Jews, and then at the first half of chapter 3, he sums the whole indictment against mankind up to say, all are sinful, all have sinned, all are guilty, none deserve God's grace. God is not obligated to show mercy to rebels. That he does at all is nothing short of miraculous. And that he would choose Gentiles of all people is really an amazing display of his grace. We weren't seeking him when he sought us, opened our minds to understand the truth and believe. That is reason for joy and thanksgiving, not puzzlement and anger, which causes us to rejoice. That's amazing grace. Still, people struggle with that and argue that if it's all dependent upon God and predestination, then, well, that makes us puppets. And if we're puppets, we don't have wills of our own. We're just being manipulated. Condemnation under such circumstances is not just. That's a false argument. People do have wills. People are responsible. We are not puppets. And the doctrines of God's sovereign grace do not hinder human freedom. The decisions that people make are freely made. God doesn't force people to receive the truth. He doesn't force people to reject the truth. People act and choose according to their natural inclinations. They choose according to their nature. But as a result of the fall, our entire being, our nature, body, mind, and will, has been so affected by sin, so affected by the fall, that the bent of our nature, the bent of our mind, the way we think, the bent of our will is always away from God and will always choose contrary to his will. That's the nature of man, the natural man. It's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, that the natural mind, that is the unregenerate mind, the mind that hasn't been born again, the unbelieving mind, does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Can't do it. For anyone to do so, for anyone to believe, anyone to subject himself or herself to the gospel, God must intervene and change their heart. And in his mercy, he does. But when he doesn't, when he leaves people in their natural condition, which they naturally desire to be in, it's what they want, they are responsible for what they do. Look, you and I may not fully understand how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, how they fit together. Paul doesn't explain it completely. But what is clear is God is sovereign and man is responsible. We know that. We should know that. That's certainly what is taught. People reject the gospel not because it is confusing, but because they don't like it. And they don't want it. And they don't believe that it's true. They may understand it. You can find an unbeliever. You can find a great professor in our university who can explain the gospel clearly. He knows what it is. I've heard people on the radio give clear explanations of the gospel. They know what Christians believe. They don't believe it's true. That's simple. It's foolishness to them. And so they knowingly, freely refuse it. Israel rejected Christ freely. At the end of verse 32 and in verse 33, Paul speaks of that. He refers to the Lord as the stone of stumbling. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 33, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Israel missed Christ because it didn't look for him. He was foretold in Scripture, but the nation focused on the requirements of the law rather than the person who the law focused on. Israel was like a person walking down a path and they've got their sights on the distant part of it and they're not looking at what is right at their feet and there's a stone and they stumble over it. They didn't see it. It was right in front of them. So because Israel failed to believe in Christ, who was to be a great blessing for her, became instead the cause of her downfall. He was Israel's stumbling stone. The image of Christ as a stone is a common one in the Old Testament. We find it, for example, in Genesis 49 and verse 24, where the Lord is described as the shepherd, the stone of Israel. In other words, the Lord is a reliable guide and protector. He is our shepherd. He is a rock. He is firm and solid. He is one we can always depend upon, who will never be shaken. We can build our lives on him. He guides us, and he is the foundation for everything, the shepherd and the stone. But instead of building on him as the chief cornerstone, as a valuable stone in the structure of the nation, Israel rejected him. And that was prophesied. Paul shows that in verse 33 with quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16 and Isaiah chapter 8 verse 14. God said that he laid the stone in Zion. He sent his son to his people. But Israel did not recognize him as a costly stone and the foundation of their lives. It didn't seem that way to them at all. And so they rejected him. They stumbled over him. And they stumbled over him for various reasons. They stumbled on his deity. In John chapter 10 and verse 33, we read the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they said, "You being a man, make yourself out to be God." They knew what he was saying. They understood, "You're claiming deity." And so they wanted to kill him for that. He's just a man to them, just a common stone in the path. They saw nothing of value in him. After all, he came in a common way as a helpless babe born to poor parents in an insignificant corner of the Roman Empire. He didn't come with a flash of lightning. He didn't come like some of the mythical incarnations of the deities of the Greeks or the Romans. He came in a very natural way. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He became a carpenter. Nothing special about that. It's a very common kind of thing. He lived among the poor people of the land. Nothing about him in their mind spoke of deity. He was not attractive to them. But then again, Isaiah prophesied that very thing in the servant passage of Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. He was like a root out of dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, or nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And so Isaiah says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His deity caused them to stumble. His humanity caused them to stumble. And his words caused them to stumble. He called men to believe in him and trust in him. He stood up in the temple and he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And when the people in this large festival that day heard what he said, they were divided over him, and many wanted to seize him. Again, in the temple, in John chapter 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." And the Pharisees heard that, and they rejected it. "Your testimony," they said, "is not true." His claims and his teaching offended them. He proclaimed that salvation is in him only. That was his claim. He is the one who is the Savior. And it comes through faith in him, not the law. But as Paul says, they were pursuing righteousness not by faith, but by works. So they stumbled over him because grace, not merit, free salvation offends people's pride. In fact, Christ taught that we are helpless to come to him. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, he told that large crowd in Galilee, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So we are all responsible to come to Christ for salvation, but we can't come unless God first draws us. That's God's sovereignty in election. God's sovereignty in the new birth. God's sovereignty in calling and drawing us, sovereignty in irresistible grace and faith. The people stumbled over that and they left Jesus. That is what caused the great crowds in Galilee to disperse and to leave him. "These things are too hard," they said. People don't want God on his throne. They don't want to be in his debt, but we are. And salvation is only through Christ and his payment of our debt. The Son of God visited his people, and they were blessed. They were blessed by that visit. The people who were sitting in darkness, Isaiah wrote, saw a great light. The people were greatly blessed by the presence of Jesus Christ, his miracles, his example, his preaching. All of that was light. It was a blessing. But they rejected that light. They wanted a conquering king, not a suffering savior. The cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. Again, this is not just a Jewish problem. This is a problem of human nature. Only grace can save. But we're responsible. Paul put sovereignty and responsibility side by side. Dr. Johnson put the matter simply. We are saved by divine grace, but we are lost by reason of our sin. Israel sinned. It was without excuse. It was blessed with privileges. Paul listed those privileges at the beginning of this chapter in the first five verses. It had the scriptures, but it didn't read them correctly or obey them. But then do we? Not always. James Boyce in his commentary pointed that out, and he did so in a convincing way in his study on this passage. He wrote, "You know what God says about following him, for example, about seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that all these things, food, clothing, necessities of life, and other good things, will be given to you." You know that. You read that. Do you pay attention to it? He's asking. What we do is we read those things and we get tired of them. And we desire to follow our own inclinations, our own interests. We grow cold, we drift, and then trouble comes into our life and we wonder why. God declares, those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained or lightly esteemed, as the New American Standard Bible puts it. So there's an important lesson here. And that lesson is study God's word. And don't just study it, believe it. Trust it. You may not understand it or want to accept it all at face value, but do so. Believe it. Trust it. But there's another lesson here, or warning, and that is against the sin of presumptuousness, spiritual conceit. Israel was confident in its position and ability. They were descendants of Abraham. They had circumcision. They had the law. They had the covenants. They knew they were okay. Professing Christians can be just as guilty and have the same conceit, manifested differently, but it's the same. They've been baptized. They've grown up in the church. They've taken the Lord's Supper. They've heard the Bible taught. They've got those hymns memorized. They're okay, right? But salvation has nothing to do with biology or heredity, with associations and formal memberships, not even with reading the Bible if it's not read correctly. Israel had the Bible. It is about believing what is in the Bible, believing the gospel, which means it's all about grace. That is so clear from verse 30. Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness and found it. It found them. It's the same for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, everyone who is saved. We weren't seeking the Lord. You were not seeking the Lord. We were living for the world when at some point, it differs with everyone, but at some point when we were children or adults, God reached down into our hearts, shined his light, and called us to himself. That's what he did for you. When you had no thought of him, he thought of you. He had you in his heart from all eternity. And then one day, made you an unwilling person, willing. And you believed. That's sovereign grace. That's free grace. It begins in the heart of God in his decree of election. Unconditional election does not keep anyone out of heaven. It opens heaven to the undeserving. That's the teaching of the Bible. It should make us happy and thankful. It's the only way that we can be saved. And after all, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive. Isaiah gave the gospel. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's what Romans 9 ends upon. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Have you done that? Or do you think that your righteousness is something of your own making? Do you think it's good enough? It's not. Israel is a great proof of that. If anyone could be saved by religion or character, it was the Jews. But they did not arrive. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in Christ and his sacrifice alone. He does not disappoint. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. I hope everyone in here, Father, has believed in him, has trusted in Christ. If so, we have found, or we will find, and we certainly will find, that we are not disappointed. He doesn't disappoint. The triune God does not disappoint. And so we give you praise and thanks for our salvation. Rightly understood, we know we cannot save ourselves. We're not able. But in your grace, your mercy, you have saved a multitude of people. And you purchased them at the precious cost of your own son's blood. We thank you for him and for his death for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.